2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together, to study your word, to be encouraged by your word, and hopefully to be transformed by your word and the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Touch us, change us, speak to us now. Encourage some and exhort others. Whatever we might need today, be our teacher and our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Ever since the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, there have been countless Christians who've suffered for the sake of the gospel. Persecution, death, and so many difficulties. We know from Acts chapter 7 that Stephen was stoned, being the first martyr. In Acts chapter 12, James was killed by the sword. We know the tradition teaches us that Paul was beheaded, that Peter was crucified upside down, that Matthew was clubbed to death, that Thomas was burned, and so many other of the apostles of our Lord suffered the fate of persecution. Christians have been led and fed to the lions, drawn and quartered, tarred and feathered, and subjected to unbelievable tortures. Why? What makes someone go to such lengths, to endure such punishment? Well, it's the gospel, of course. The gospel is so precious that it's worth dying for. It's a living gospel. It's a powerful gospel. It's an effectual gospel, which means that it accomplishes something. It actually does something in your life and able to bring great change. In fact, it has changed lives. It has changed destinies. It has altered history and transformed nations. It has formed laws and policies and procedures, and it has spawned ministries and foundations and universities and hospitals. The gospel saves, it restores, it transforms, it exposes, it convicts, it educates, it stimulates, and it propagates. The gospel is worth dying for. What's more, the gospel is worth living for. And we come then to the heart of what the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy all about. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of this gospel." That's what he's talking about. The testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of me, his prisoner. These are the two areas he was concerned that Timothy might find a little shame in representing Christ and representing Paul to some degree. The testimony of our Lord, of course, Jesus testified that he was the Messiah, the Holy Son of God. Yet, we find, according to the gospel story, that Jesus suffered as a lowly sinner and died a criminal's death. Due to his reputation of being this criminal worthy of crucifixion, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness." Well, the Jews weren't about to consider that the Messiah was supposed to be a criminal, and that's part of the reason why they would staunchly reject Jesus Christ. Our Messiah would not be a criminal. But Jesus wasn't a criminal. He wasn't a sinner. He only became one for our sake. And the Gospel of Mark records this quite clearly in chapter 15 of Mark, when he said, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors. Not that he was a transgressor, he simply was numbered with the transgressors. This was obviously a verse taken out of Isaiah 53, which is the prediction of the Messiah and what the Messiah would experience. The Messiah, according to Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Lord, tells us that the Messiah would be associated with sinners. Paul the Apostle said this, "For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Jesus wasn't a sinful criminal. He only identified with the lowest in order to save the most. Hebrews chapter 7 says, "Consequently, he," Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." In other words, he went to the bottom of the barrel to save us all. Now, if we can truly grasp that, if we can truly understand this full meaning of the mission of our Lord, how could we possibly be ashamed of him? How could we possibly live in shame of his truth? In fact, the exact opposite is the only right and reasonable response, and that's why so many genuine believers are willing to die for Jesus for the sake of the gospel. No, we can't deny our Lord, who went to so much great lengths to save us from our sins. One 15th century martyr put it this way. He said, "My Lord was pleased to die for my sins. Why should I not be glad to give up my poor life out of love to him?" Oh, that's exactly how we should feel. When we realize what Jesus has done for us, what is my life compared to his? My life, my poor life, my miserable life in comparison to his perfect, sinless life. Paul said, don't be ashamed of what Jesus has done. Don't be ashamed of his story of the gospel. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. He saw himself in prison, and Paul writing this letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, he was in prison, and he would not come out of that prison. They would actually put him to death. Timothy's father, as we know the story about Timothy's family, his mother was a devout believer. His father, we're not sure. We know he wasn't Jewish. He was Gentile, which means he probably was a pagan in many of his religious convictions. It's possible he was not a Christian. We don't know. And I imagine Timothy's father could have been thinking, you know, Timothy, don't you have any friends that aren't criminals? All your friends are of a rough sort. In that day, Paul was considered public enemy number one. But that also might have been the reputation of Jesus. You don't become crucified with a good reputation. Well, we know the story of Jesus, the real story of Jesus, and how he's able to take a life and turn it around for the good. It's Jesus changes people. Jesus comes into a person's life and makes them brand new. How he's able to take someone out of the gutter and deliver them and put them on a right path is really quite miraculous. And he's been doing that ever since he spoke with the woman at the well and the demoniac and of the Gadarenes and casting out demons and making him a brand new person. I love that verse that says, "And there he was sitting at the feet of Jesus in his right mind." In his right mind. Imagine. How many of you can testify with the demoniac? You were out of your mind with sin, and suddenly you're now in your right mind because Jesus came into your life. It reminds me of what David said in Psalm 40 when he testified how he lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and the mire, and set my feet on solid ground and steadied me as I walked along. Who could say amen to a passage like that? Isn't that your story? Isn't that how Jesus has come into your life and made such a difference in your life? Taken you out of the misery of life, washed you off, put your feet on solid rock, and helps you to walk a straight path. Well, Paul is in prison now for the sake of that gospel, that Jesus has so altered his destiny, so changed his life, and now they arrested him for it, and they were about to kill him. He knew his race had ended. And these are part of the sufferings for the gospel that Paul mentions in verse 8 to Timothy, and Paul actually invited Timothy to join in. In verse 8 we read, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel." I don't know about you, that's not the RSVP I intend to respond to. No, I don't think I want to share with you in that. I'll go to the celebration party. I don't mind going into heaven, but the whole suffering thing is not my cup of tea. But Paul seems to present it in such a way that suffering for Christ is a badge of honor. It's something worthy of praise. It's something that, well, the gospel is worth that suffering. It's worth it all. Why? How is it worth that type of suffering? How is the gospel so effectual in that way? And I'd like to give you a few points about that. And the first is that the gospel reveals to us God's plan of salvation. The gospel reveals to us God's plan of salvation. Notice our text in verse 9. Paul said, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." That's the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel, which means good news, or the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel is the presentation of good news. The bad news is that man is in a fallen condition, fallen. By nature, we are sinful. Even if we try to be good, we can't be good enough. By nature, we are fallen. By nature, we are sinful. And we are powerless to change that. We can't change that about ourselves. The Bible declares that the wages of sin is death. So the best that we could expect in our sinful, fallen condition, the best that we might hope for, is that some believe, when we die, we stand before God in judgment and we will disintegrate in the flames of eternal fire. The eternal fire is constantly burning. A sinner passes through judgment, cast into hell, and our soul is just disintegrated and we cease to exist. Well, that would be nice. That's not what the Bible says, but that would be nice if that were all we had to look forward to as sinners. Or perhaps the best we could hope for is that the atheist is right. That when we die, nothing happens. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Enjoy life today. Tomorrow there's no judgment, there's no anything. When your life dies, you just cease to exist. That's what we would hope if there is no hope of Christ and if the Word of God is not true. But we know what the Bible says about life after death. There will be a judgment and there will be hell to pay for those who are in sin. The gospel, however, reveals God's plan of salvation and God's love for sinners. Do you know that God loves bad people? He loves people. He loves all people. We're his creation. He loves us all. He loves the worst, he loves the best, he loves us all. For God so loved the world. That's a big place. That's a lot of people. Today, 7 billion people on the world. God loves the world so much that he gave his only son. Whosoever will believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel message in a single verse, John 3:16, the gospel message in a nutshell. God loves the world so much, he provided a way of salvation, a plan for salvation. That's God's plan. Paul, the apostle, explaining that plan a little bit further in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 said, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God," the judgment that's to come. We're saved because of Jesus Christ. That's due to the love of God. He loves us so much, he had to propose this plan, to design this plan, so that we could be saved. We can have a way to be right with him. And he did this even before we were born. even before you or I had a chance to be sinners. We were already the apple of his eye. We already were the objects of his love. And that was love that caused that to happen. That's why it tells us in Scripture, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, here in our text. Not our works. The Bible makes it clear that it can't be about our works. It can't be about our own goodness, because those things, our goodness, cannot save us. We don't have enough good to be saved. We can't pass the high standards of God's goodness, so goodness can't save us. We've all fallen far too short of the glory of God. Now, even if we were to be good from now until the day we die, extremely good from now until the day we die, we still have our past years to deal with, which has already disqualified us for the glory of God. So we've fallen short. Paul reminded Titus that he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. The Lord is merciful. Jeremiah lamented the same sort of thing. He said, it's only due to the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions, or grace, do not fail. His grace doesn't fail. That's why we haven't just been consumed, but we were given the opportunity for salvation. Paul made it clear to the Ephesians that works can't save us at all, but that salvation is ours only as a result of a gift from God, God's gift to us. It's God's accomplishment that we are saved, not our accomplishment, not our works. We can't even take credit for it. We can't boast about it, Paul said in Ephesians 2. It's God's love that saves us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that is the gospel message. Well, you say, well, if that's the case, then why doesn't he just save everyone? If God loves us that much, then everyone should just be saved and go to heaven. And that would be okay, except for one thing, and that is man's free will. Free will is as a result of God's design. In Genesis chapter 1, you'll recall that God made man in his own image. We were created in the image of God, and that means, for the sake of our conversation here, that man is a sovereign being. We are in control of our own choice. We do what we want to do. We're not compelled to believe. We're encouraged to believe. God has painted his majesty across the sky and invites us to believe in something bigger than ourselves. And he's constantly urging us, leading us, almost begging us to believe in him. But we have a choice. As sovereign beings, man is independent, and he will remain independent until he chooses not to be independent, meaning he surrenders his sovereignty to someone else. He can surrender his sovereignty to the devil. He can surrender his sovereignty to the Lord. It's as the prophet Bob Dylan said, well, you might serve the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That's Bob Dylan at its finest. I probably could have pulled out my iPhone and played Bob Dylan's album, Saved, if I want, because I have it. I love this Christian stuff, but I love them. You know, this has nothing at all to do with this study. So we have the choice to relinquish our sovereignty, and you're going to have to serve somebody. And so we have a choice. And if we choose ourselves, ultimately, we're not strong enough to maintain it. We usually surrender to the devil. That's ultimately what happens. We turn over to sin, if you will, more sin. But the gospel reveals something better. The gospel reveals to us God's eternal plan of salvation and the option of relinquishing your sovereign will to the Lord, who has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is the gospel also calls us or invites us to respond to God's plan of salvation. It's an invitation. Paul says in verse 9, who has saved us and called us. It's a two-step process, if you will. First, God did his part. He saved the world. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, now that's the call. You have to believe in what God has done in order for you to take advantage of what God has done. Now, I liken this to this salvation process to the internet. Yes, the internet. The internet really is something available to everyone. It's global. It's where is it? Nobody knows. It's just there. You know, who started it? We don't know. It's just there. Where did it come from? It's the internet. It's just there. And it's available to anyone. The only thing is, in order to take advantage of it, you have to log into it. You have to connect to it, plug in, right? Until you log into the internet, you don't have access to it. Even though it's over your head, it's everywhere in your home, it's wireless, it's Wi-Fi, it's a hotspot, it's everywhere. It's in my back pocket. It's everywhere I go. I have the internet. It's unbelievable. How many of you remember when there was no such thing as an internet? I remember when I first got my computer, and they said, this was many years ago, I got my first home computer, and they said, oh, you can plug in to your phone socket and send instant messages to people. We now know them as email. And I remember looking at my family thinking, but we don't know anyone who can receive these messages. So we unplugged it. We figured it's not worth anything. We thought this is just a gimmick. It's never going to take off. That was like 200 years ago. And so we didn't bother with the internet for a long time until everyone was talking about it. We thought, well, we better plug back in, I guess. So that's the idea. You've got to be able to plug in to take advantage of the internet. Now, you can say, and to my knowledge, there's only one internet. I don't know that there's another internet out there. It's just one, right? I don't know. I said to my knowledge, unless there's a secret one somewhere, to my knowledge, there's only one internet that exists, and it's with a capital I on my spell check. It's always correcting me and saying, no, internet is with a capital I. All right, I get it. You want to be proud that way. But if you don't log into it, you will never get the information on the internet, and you'll never be able to take advantage of its value. Now, you can say, well, I don't believe in the internet. You don't even pay attention to it. I don't believe in the internet. You can say, I don't believe there's only one internet. I'm going to keep looking for a second. Or you can say, I don't need the internet. I don't need it. You can have those views about the internet, but it will in no way diminish the existence of the internet or the value of the internet. Now, there may be a few dinosaurs out there holding out, hoping that the internet's going to crash or whatever, and that's fine, so long as we're just talking about the internet. But when we're talking about Christianity and the gospel, it's a whole different thing. You see, because Christianity is a lot like the internet in that it's a gospel that proclaims the existence of one Savior. And until you plug into that one Savior, you can't reach heaven. It's the only way you're going to experience the benefits of the life that Jesus promised is when you connect to him. And either you're connected to God through him or you're not. Now, if you're not connected, if you're one of those dinosaurs that says, I don't need Jesus, I don't believe in Jesus, I don't believe he's the only way to heaven. If you're one of those, well then, according to what we understand from the Bible, you will remain unchanged. You will remain unenlightened. You will remain unsaved from the fate that has been designated for every man, woman, and child without Christ. Meaning, nothing changes. You say, I don't believe. Okay, fine. You die, and you die with that in your mind. I don't believe. Fine. Nothing changes. You were destined from hell the moment you were born. That's where you will end up. Nothing changes in between. You remain completely unaffected by your decision to say no to Jesus Christ. Now, that's why we say that we're saved. From what? From that fate, from that destiny. When, or if and when, you believe in Jesus Christ, well, everything changes. A whole world of information has just opened up. You've become enlightened. Suddenly you see, you understand everything, including the Bible. And now you understand God's plan of salvation. You get it. Everything changes. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. You have to believe. Anyone who believes the message, the good news message of Jesus is saved. And when you're saved, well, you're changed forever, but you must first believe. And if you're to believe, you must respond to the call that the gospel puts out there, the invitation. If you respond to his call, then you will be changed. And that is what we call, in biblical terms, repentance. Repentance is the evidence that you've responded to his call. But how are we changed? Paul says it in verse 9 in our text, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, or if you prefer, with a calling to holiness. That's how we're changed. You're changed from unholy to holy. Now, normally when we think of holiness or holy, we think of someone who is right with God, someone who is close to God. There's a holy person for you. He's close to God, we say. He's close to God. That's what happens to the person who gets saved. Suddenly, you have this notion toward holiness. You have temptations to be holy. Whereas before you had temptations to do unholy things, now you have temptations to do holy things. Those are the temptations you want to give in to. Give in to holiness. Give in to the desires that are there. See, what happens is now you're starting to think about holiness because you're a new creation. Your new nature that has been put inside of you gives you new priorities. Those are priorities that are good. How does this happen? Well, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Because when we believe, when we are saved, the Holy Spirit makes his home inside of your heart. As you know, many of us have been raised in religious homes or in religious environments. We grew up to understand the religion of our parents. We either liked it or we hated it. Either way, we were still raised in it. But if you're anything like I was when I was younger, I had to come to a point, though I was raised in the environment of my parents' religion, I had to make it personal. I had to make a decision to accept it or to just treat it as some fairy tale. But there was a point in my life where I made a decision to give my life to Jesus. It wasn't about my parents' religion at that point. It was about my decision. And everyone has to come to that place, otherwise you remain religious rather than born again. That's what Jesus said to a religious man, Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was as religious as you could be in his day, in the right religion of that day. And Jesus had to challenge him. Yes, it's great you're religious, but you need to be born again. That's your decision to become born again, Nicodemus. And that is the commitment that we must all face. And then it becomes the Holy Spirit who is the agent responsible for making these wonderful changes inside of your life. Paul the Apostle, after listing a whole bunch of sins in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, but some of you were once like that. How many can say amen to that? Yeah, I could say I had a pretty sinful life before I got saved. But Paul goes on and says, but you were washed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when he plugged into the internet, is what he's saying. That's when you plugged in. You were made right when you plugged into God. You were born again, and at that moment, the Holy Spirit of God came in you. And he goes on, he says, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So the Spirit of God is the one who fulfills that holy calling in your life and prompts you to give your life to the Lord, responding to the call of God. The third thing, the gospel provides us with benefits. In verse 10 of our text, Jesus Christ has abolished death. It's a pretty good benefit, I'd say. Brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul did say, as I mentioned earlier, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, he said, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Life, life is presented. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life, abundant life. He wants us to know good life. He abolished death for every believer so that we wouldn't have to panic or be fearful over death or living this life and fearful that it would come to an abrupt end. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, even though you may die, yet you shall live. In other words, death is no longer the grim reaper that holds his sword over our heads and giving us fear every time we turn around, because we don't need to fear death any longer. It's still an enemy, to be sure, but it's a defeated enemy, as Hebrews 2 put it. Through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Only in this way could he, Jesus, set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Are you afraid of dying? I'm a little bit like Woody Allen on this. I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. That's kind of the idea. It's not that I'm afraid of death and that it's the end. It's not the end for Christians. I just would rather skip the whole incident, kind of be on the other side of it. This is what I'd like to see happen. You know, I don't know if we can put in that request, but God, when it's time for me to go, let me already be gone. It's crazy. But I'm not afraid of the end result. And that's the idea. Paul made it sound like it's a scorpion without a stinger. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. Or Paul said in another place, the wages of sin is death. He said, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus has removed the sting of death in that it's no longer something we need to fear. And not only in death are we victorious, but also in this life. I mentioned Jesus promised abundant life. That's what he wants us to live. He wants us to know that. In verse 10, Paul said of our text here, Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through this wonderful gospel. And that means that this Christian life is a good life, and it's the best life that we could possibly live. And if you're not experiencing what Jesus promised in that abundant life, if you're not living the Christian life, then you're not enjoying life as it was designed to be lived by our Creator and our Savior. And that's what the gospel provides for us, the benefit of a good life. And that's something that is yours. Fourthly, the gospel gives us a higher purpose. Notice verse 11, Paul said, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. This is Paul's purpose for living, and Jesus gives us all a higher purpose for living. Because life is not about enjoyment alone, but also about fulfillment. It's about achievement. It's about living for Christ, which is really the highest and greatest and deepest source of fulfillment possible. You know, as so many of us, we are distracted by so much that this world has to offer, we may forget about the life that Christ has offered us. And once we tap into these wonderful gifts and opportunities from the Lord, we discover great satisfaction and gratification in doing the Lord's work and living according to that higher calling, that higher purpose. That's what the Apostle Paul is pointing out. Now, he was appointed to do certain tasks. He names a few of them. He talks about the preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And who knows what your gifts are? And it's up to each of us to seek the Holy Spirit and to find out what we're called to do for His ministry. And when we do that, we discover our higher purpose as well. The fifth thing that I want to talk about is the gospel arms us with confidence. Notice verse 12. He said, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." Confidence. I've been saying that the gospel is something worth dying for. It's worth it. It's worth it completely. Now here Paul is telling us that that's the point. He's saying, I'll suffer anything, but I'll never deny the Lord. I'll never turn my back on His calling upon my life. I want to live for Him. So much so, he says, I am not ashamed. That's confidence. That's a conviction of his faith. You know, a lot of us may say we believe in God, but we may lack the conviction that the way of Christianity, the way of the gospel, is the only way. And if we're playing with the idea that it's just the religion that we've chosen and other people are just as sincere in their religion, then we probably don't understand our religion that well. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. He didn't talk about various ways that a man could achieve or a person could achieve a goodness or a good standing with God or gods. No, he said, I am the way. He pointed to the one way. He didn't just discuss various opinions about truth. He said, I am truth. He didn't say that, you know, a lot of people are going to live their lives in different ways. No, he said, I am the life. And either we have that conviction or we're probably not standing in the doctrines of the Christian life. There is a conviction of our faith that tells us that I will not be ashamed of what it is that I believe. The gospel provides that. If we are students of the gospel, we'll discover that. Now, the question is, are you ashamed? Do you stand afraid to live your life publicly? Do you know that shame will make you reluctant to live out your faith in public? Shame will make you frightened to do so. It's sort of like putting a bushel over a lamp so that you can cover its light. Jesus said, don't do that. He said, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand high up where everyone can see, and those who come may see the light. That's what he said in Luke 11. Now, some people would say that, you know, my religion is a personal thing. It's a private, my faith is a private thing. To some degree, it needs to be. We need to have that private conviction. But according to Jesus, your faith has to be seen. He wants people to see your conviction of faith. He wants others to know that you mean what you claim to believe, and that it works. We're torches. We are the light of Christ, and we're not to be ashamed. Paul said, notice what he puts in Philippians chapter 1. He said, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's a life of conviction. My whole purpose for living is that Christ would be glorified, that people will see Jesus in my life, and when I die, that's when I'll get my reward. My rewards are not something I strive for on this earth, but we're building up our treasures for eternal life, and the best way to do that is by being a bright light for Jesus. Mark said in chapter 8, Jesus said actually in Mark chapter 8, that if anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It's an interesting contrast he makes here. Don't be ashamed of me, he says. Be ashamed of immorality of this world. Be ashamed of the dark deeds that the world is practicing, and be ashamed of the ones that you were practicing. So often, we would rather identify with people who are not part of God's people, God's church, And we're ashamed to identify with them, and we can't. The gospel arms us with confidence, so don't be ashamed. You are the light of the world. Be convinced of that. Be convicted of that. The sixth and the final thing is the gospel invites us to know a personal Savior. Notice once again in verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed." I know whom I have believed. Paul's not talking about being a theologian here. He didn't say, "I know what I have believed." That's important too. It's important to know what we believe. That's the process of the thinking of a theologian, of a sound Christian study, to show yourself approved, a workman who rightly divides the word of truth. It's important to know the doctrines of our faith. But to what end? It must be to the end of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." I know him. I know him personally. I know him to have changed my life in a very direct way, in a very miraculous way. Jesus is my Savior, my Lord. He is my friend. That's what he's saying. I know whom I have believed. I know that once he becomes my priority, then everything else is going to fall into place. Notice how he puts it again. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And you know, what that means really in a nutshell is that when you give your life to Christ and follow him in this way, you don't lose anything. You don't lose anything by living for Christ. There are no regrets. Even though the world may tell you, you know, what a shame. The poor guy got religion. He had such potential until he turned his life over to Jesus. Now he's got nothing going for him. He's going to live a life of a loser. I had my father one time years ago when I first got saved, and he told me that I would live forever in poverty. I didn't know he was a prophet because he was really right. But but I feel like I'm the richest man in this world. Isn't that crazy? And now my dad's saved, and he envies my life. So he loves to see what's he loves our ministry. He just loves walking with the Lord himself. But things change. The world thinks that way. The world thinks that you've just lost. They've lost you now. All that potential down the tubes because of religion. Oh, you don't lose a thing when you give your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus will keep it all. So really the only question to settle is, do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you know him in this way? Do you know whom you have believed? And maybe when I was talking about the religious upbringing you had, do you know Jesus personally, or do you just know things about Jesus? Do you know all the stories about him? You know about the story of his birth and the story of his death, maybe a few other stories you've heard, but have you ever really met Jesus personally? Maybe you should. Maybe you should, in a moment of prayer this morning, just say that, "Lord, I don't know. I just assumed. I know that's how I grew up. I just assumed." And then one day he tapped me on the shoulder and made everything all different. And my life changed. And I'll tell you today, I hope I never have to put it to the test, but I'd be willing to die for the gospel. But since I don't know that that day will be necessary, I certainly want to make sure I'm living for the gospel in this day that we live. And I want you to do the same. Shall we pray? Lord, I pray that you'll help us to realize how this gospel is so worth it. Jesus, you are so worth it. You're worth dying for, but especially you're worth living for. And Lord, in this hour, we want to be able to say that we don't want it to be about religion or upbringing. We want it to be about a relationship that we have personally with you. And if you're here today and you're not sure if you have that personal relationship, listen, I invite you, pray. I invite you to that place where you'll simply believe in Jesus and tell him that you want more. Just do that in a little prayer. Just kind of repeat what I'm saying. You don't have to say it word for word, but take the gist of it and say, "Lord, I grew up believing. I just never knew that I can get closer than what I am today, and I want to be. I want to get close to you. I want to have a personal conviction that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and I can't live without you. I need to know that, Lord, that I have made this choice, that I've made this decision to live for you, to follow you with all my life. That doesn't mean I understand everything. I don't. But I do understand this. I need you. Please forgive me of my sin and make your home in my heart. Put your Holy Spirit there. Give me a temptation toward holiness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.